saving faith. We live in uncertain times. I mean, just look at the wars that are going on and the traumas in different areas of the world. Look at a whole lot of people with different health issues and financial challenges. Life, you never know when it's going to take a turn in a different direction. Uncertainty. Marg and I are flying to America in 2 or 3 weeks, and we've got everything nailed down. Certainty with our purchasing of our tickets, our visas, our ESTA visas are all sorted, and our proof of vaccination, Qantas is reliable, and so it's all there, pretty certain as it can be, but we don't know whether we'll get COVID between now and then. The uncertainty that maybe the week prior to going, we could come down with COVID is an uncertain factor that makes us a little bit worried. You know, nearer the time we're going to wear masks all week and be really careful. But hey, there is uncertainty amidst the certainties of life. And I've chosen 1 Peter chapter 1 because I want to talk about saving faith. And in the midst of all the many certainties of our salvation, faith, I want to drill down into that. And I know that Caleb has taken you through 1 Peter, and I'm just thankful and blessed when I listen to some of what he shared. Great exposition. And I just pray that this will serve to reinforce some of those truths that he has taught you in the past. One important clarification is when we talk about saving faith, faith does not save. Faith does not save. Jesus saves. God is the Savior, sent His Son to be our Savior. And faith is merely the means of us appropriating that salvation to ourselves. So in all the certainties of the first chapter of 1 Peter, there is the uncertain factor of a person's faith, in the sense that he goes on, as we'll see, to talk about the testing of your faith to see that it's genuine, that the genuineness, or if you like, the superficiality is implied there, either the genuineness or the superficiality of your faith, whether it is real or not, is going to be tested. So it is the one factor that is, if you like, uncertain. Now, when we look at this passage, when I look at saving faith as a topic, let's not forget that wonderful verse that says, "For by grace you've been saved." Grace is a certainty that you've been saved through faith. And that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. So when I look at saving faith, I think first of all of the confidence that genuine faith does have. Confidence. You can't be confident that the Bombers are going to win the grand final, right? You can't be confident in that. And I'm not a Bomber fan, that's why I'm saying that. Saving faith is our receiving and our resting on the unchangeable facts and truths of the Word of God and of our salvation. So he starts off by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in His great mercy. We've been born again. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Our salvation is a rock, if you like. It is something that is unchangeable and it is certain. Our salvation past, present and future, he talks about. Our salvation past, that to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. So an eternity past, before anything was created at all, before time and space, God looked into time and space and saw me and saw you and saw those who he then chose to be his own, That is an unshakable, wonderful truth. So it's a rock that we can stand firm on. And then in the present, it says that we've been cleansed, that the sprinkling of his blood, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, that we're justified by his blood, says in Romans. That his death on the cross has meant that we have been declared righteous. That is a rock, again, an unchangeable truth, something that we can have confidence in, our faith in that truth. And the miracle of new birth, he's given us. God did it. Given us new birth, that we received the Spirit of God, but more than that, he created us new. A new creation in Christ. A whole new beginning called birth, new birth. And that is a miracle of grace in our lives. So in the past and the present and now in the future, and we're born again into a living hope. Hope is faith facing the future. It's faith as we look into the future and trust and believe it's going to happen. It's a certain hope. In the Bible, the idea of hope is not a vague possibility or even a possibility. It is a certain hope. And so you have past, present, and future that we have as a rock, as unchangeable truths that we rest our faith on, so we can have confidence. Then he goes on and says more. He says that we have an inheritance. Inheritance is another way of saying our future salvation. So we know about salvation that, you know, we receive Christ and we trust in him. He forgives our sins and we become children of God. And it's all wonderful. But the inheritance is that salvation looking into the future. The future salvation. So we are born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says in Romans, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 1 it says, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. See that wonderful truth? Is a rock that we have confidence to rest our faith in that truth. He secures our inheritance. Marg and I, in the last couple of years, have rewritten our will. So we wrote our will and whatever, all the assets and so on, when it's all finished off, we've told our family members that we're going to leave them this or that or the other. So they know in advance, so they can bank on it, you know, not that it's a great amount, but still. That inheritance for them is something that they can be assured of in the future because it's written into our will and it's theirs. It's theirs, but they haven't got it yet. And hopefully they won't get it for a while. Our future inheritance is guaranteed. And it says that here. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. Guarded in heaven. And the word guarded there is to protect, that God will keep a protective eye, a watchful eye on our inheritance and guard it for us. Another rock to rest our faith on, that we can have confidence, our saving faith. But not only is our inheritance saved and secure and guarded by God, but we are also guarded by God. The word shielded, we are shielded or guarded, is a military word. Talking about guards and the troops and guards who stand sentinel and don't, and the Queen has these guards who are there to protect her and so on. That God himself is the sentinel who is guarding us. He guards our inheritance and he guards us. Again, another rock that we can rest on that gives us confidence, the saving faith, that we rest on His truths. And so, these are certainties. We are chosen. We can't be unchosen in Christ. We can't be unborn again. We can't be unjustified. We can't be unadopted into God's family. We can't be unsaved. There's nothing in the Bible to show that you can say that. So that's the confidence, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Oh, I love God's grace and salvation. But then we come to the next part of saving faith. Commitment. If it is a genuine faith, it is a faith that is involving commitment. It's not just a mental assent. Oh, I know Jesus is the Son of God and that He died and that He rose again. And mentally, I think that through. May not understand, none of us do, but hey, I'm willing to mentally assent, believe that. Is that faith? Well, it may be, but it must be much deeper than that. It is a faith in the living Lord Jesus who we bow to. There's a commitment to saving faith. And that's why it says here in verse 2, sanctified to the for obedience to Jesus Christ. Paul preached in Romans, I think it's chapter 1, where he says, preaching the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The obedience of faith. Faith that results in a bowing to the Lordship of Christ and a following of Him. If anyone will take up will follow me, must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. It's a commitment that is involved in our faith. And then it says in verse 8, that having not seen Him, who here has seen Jesus risen from the dead? You love Him. We love Him. But we've never seen Him. There's faith involved. A committed faith, and not having seen him now, but you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So saving faith is faith in who He is, the Son of God, and not only that, but faith in that He will do what He says He will do. So there is in the Bible faith that is not saving faith that's talked about. In James chapter 2, verse 14, that whole first part of James chapter 2 talks about this. But in verse 14 it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save?" So, a faith that is committed is expressed in a life of obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Even the demons, James says, believe. Oh, they believe Jesus is risen from the dead. They believe He's the Son of God. Of course they do. They know. And they even tremble. Faith is like love, James says. How can you say you love somebody and say it and then not do anything about it? Somebody's in need and you say, "Oh, I love them. Go and be blessed." And not help them? That's not love. That's words. So the commitment of faith, the confidence and the commitment. Now I want to look at the confirmation of saving faith. In other words, confirmation that it's genuine. See, faith is put to the test. It says so here. It says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith has always been tested. Remember the great father of the faith, Abraham. He believed God that even in his old age, and his wife had been barren all her life, and now in their 80s and 100, they were told by God that they would have a baby. He believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteous. He was declared righteous. Then years later, God said, hey, take that son, that miracle baby boy, take him up the mountain and sacrifice him. But God, you said that through him all the nations would be blessed, and that he would be... God said, do it. And it says in Hebrews that he even believed that God would raise him from the dead if he killed his son. Because his faith was tested by doing what God said. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith is tested by fire. It talks here about gold. And gold is put in the crucible and in the smelter or whatever it's called, and it's subjected to incredible heat, and when that happens, the dross comes to the top and they skim it away, and it reflects your face on the shining top of that gold. The genuineness of gold is tested by fire and proven to be the real thing. How many people have gone during the gold rush up here in northern Victoria and have gone going for gold and finding this big nugget they thought, but found it was fool's gold, proven because when you put it in the fire, it doesn't show that it's genuine gold. It looks like it. You think you're rich, but you're not. What about those who've turned from their faith? We're talking about saving faith here. What about those who have turned from their faith? Turned from following? Many who have faced the same testing have lost their faith, and many who have faced the same testing have strengthened their faith, or they've gone through it and maintained their faith. The issue is huge because it has actually moved me to write a book. And I've got permission to bring it this morning, and the church is allowing me to make it available. It's out there in the foyer. It's called Exit, Turning from Following Christ. Now, the reason I wrote it was so many have turned away from the faith in the last 10, 20, 30 years. And it's predicted that a lot more will. The census came out this week, and the number of Australians who aren't religious has almost doubled over the last decade, who claim they are not religious. 40% say they have no religious belief. 10 years ago, 60% of the population said they were Christian, and today it's 50%. That's a huge number of people. According to one estimate, for every individual who becomes a believer, 4 leave the church. Many of them are young people raised in Christian families. And I approach this in the book, and I try and look at the various reasons why people leave their faith, and I compared genuine faith with, as we're doing today, saving faith with a kind of faith that doesn't pass the test when it's tested by a number of things. And I just am so affected by some people I know who have turned from their faith. People very close to me, and people who I've been pastorally involved with. Some have been so strong, it seemed, in their faith, and they've turned right away, sometimes renouncing the truths that they once preached. It's a huge issue. And that's the reason for the book Exit. The central question to me, one of the central questions anyway, in the whole that whole area is faith. Is the faith that people turn from genuine faith? How can a person know that their faith is the kind that brings salvation? William MacDonald, who was my mentor and teacher back in the 80s, has written a number of books, and I remember him saying, you know, it's funny, you hear people, they say things, and preachers and so on, and some things just stick forever. And this is something he said that has stuck with me forever. And as this, it says, because I asked him, I said, about this very issue of people, how do we know if they're Christians or not? And he said, it's amazing how close a person can get to God and still not be a Christian. And it's amazing how far away a person can get from God and still be a Christian. It's amazing how close a person can get to Christ, involved in the community of God's people, doing stuff, praying and reading and all the rest. It's amazing how close they can get and still not be a genuine Christian. And it's amazing how far away a person can get. Remember in 1 Corinthians? The man who was with his his father's wife. Anyway, God, Paul said, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Let him go the whole hog. Let him go. He's gone away from Christ, he's gone away from the church, he's gone away into that lifestyle. Let him be, but his spirit will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. All right, trials are used by God to help discern where a person's faith really is, whether it's genuine or not. It says, if necessary. In other words, God is sovereignly in control of all these things. You'll be grieved. And of course, for the people of the day that that Peter was writing to, they were going through severe trials. Something like the Christians in Iran, Iraq, or wherever the ISIS were dealing with and treating so brutally and horribly. They were going through that kind of stuff. They were grieved by various trials. The word various is the word many-colored. First Peter, we have many-colored trials and many-colored grace. And this is the word many-colored trials. There's all sorts of colors, all sorts of variations of the kind of trials that Christians go through. It's not just suffering physically. That's one, physical suffering, persecution. There's peer pressure. You go to university and you say you're a Christian, you believe that God created the universe and that Jesus is the Son of God, and see if this peer pressure affects you. It's powerful. Social pressure. Social, where your friends ridicule you or even really withdraw from you simply because you're a Christian and you live by Christian values. Emotional pressure, the hurt the grief that you go through, and you begin to question whether God is a God of love, and question God, and then you start down the pathway. It's a test of your faith. There's intellectual, can't get your head around why God would allow suffering. If God is love, if God is powerful and he can do whatever he wants, why does he keep on letting it happen? Why doesn't he step into Ukraine and get those Russians out of there? He could do it. Of course he could. And the question, the intellectual questions, become a test of our faith. Financial. Could be seeking financial, and so everything else is not important, so you end up giving up on God and the Bible and the church and everything. Or it might be you go through financial pressures and lose everything, basically, and then say, God? Moral. Choose to live a lifestyle that is different to what God says, and you know it's incompatible, and so next minute you're down that pathway. Your faith is tested. And ethical. Seeing hypocrisy among Christians, especially Christian leaders, and it turns you off and say, forget it, I'm walking out of here. Your faith will be tested. It will be. You will not avoid the testing of your faith, but the genuineness of your faith will be what God is looking for and is looking for. And it's also tested by fruit, not by fire only, but by fruit. And I'll just mention it very briefly, but in Luke 8, where it talks about the sower and the seed, you have the seed is the word of God, the soil is the hearts of humans, of us. And the seed of the word goes into the soil of people's hearts, and the response, sometimes there's an initial response, but it dies when the sun comes, when difficulties come and pressures come and so on. Or it's strangled by the love of the money and cares of the world. But there is seed that falls into ground that produces some a little, some a lot more, but it always produces fruit. There's the real faith, the response to the word of God, which produces fruit. Right. Jesus spoke in John chapter 2, and he said these words. It says that many believed in him when they saw the miracles that he did, but he did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of people. See, they had a kind of a faith, but it failed, because in chapter 6, Jesus there, he gave assurance. You read it. The whole chapter is full of assurance for those who do have faith, and he exposes the lack of faith of those who don't. And so you end up at the end of the chapter, it says Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And he said to his disciples, will you also walk away, go away? They said, you have the words of eternal life. Faith that is genuine will endure. Even if you go down a pathway away from God. I spoke last night, Friday night, to Daryl Brock, the theologian visiting here from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was talking about this with him, and he said, as I spoke about it, a person I know who has genuinely, I believe, has genuine faith. I from the many years of their life and service and so on, And now they've turned right away. I said, I can't understand it. I do believe, though, you cannot lose your salvation. He said, that person's story is not over. Even on their deathbed. God knows the heart. They can say whatever they like and they can do whatever they like, but God knows their heart. A person who turns away, their story is not over. And when you turn away, I think of Prince Harry and Duchess Meghan, turned away from their royal status and privileges and started a new and independent life in California. Harry remains a member of the family. He's in the firm. But he won't be involved in anything. He lost all his privileges. He lost his status. He lost his Royal Highness title. But he's still a family member. And I want to finish on that. That God, when he saves us, saves us. Our faith may be tested, and only God knows what's going on in the heart. But there is a rock that we put our faith in, and that rock is Christ. And in verse 13 of this chapter, he finishes by saying, and I'll finish here, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Future grace, past grace, eternally past, chose us. Present grace, he saved us and we experience his salvation, and future grace. He says, your grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't he a wonderful God? Let's worship him. Let's thank him. And thank him for his grace in our lives so that we can honestly say, Lord, I don't deserve it, but I trust in you. And when I go through those difficult times, I'm going to stand firm and trust you. Put on the whole armor of God and stand firm by the grace of God.